Daniel 1, verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, keeper of the treasures of Bel. To Hananiah, Shadrach, the command of Aku. To Mishael, Meshach, who is like the goddess Aku. And to Azariah, Abednego, that is the servant of the god Nebo. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, there is a seriousness about the Christian life, an urgency which is appropriate, a zeal which is required, that we need much more of. Philip Henry, the father of the celebrated commentator Matthew Henry, wrote in his diary, reflecting on the fact that by 30 years old, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. I think he did that on his 30th birthday, actually. And here, Philip Henry was struggling just to subdue that little world of himself, struggling at what he thought was just such a low level of Christian attainment. Well, here am I, older than Alexander was when he conquered the world, older than Philip Henry was when he made that observation. And the truth is, I can't even compare to Henry, much less to Alexander. I'm a pale shadow of the man that Henry was at age 30. And my life and your life is passing by very quickly. Doesn't the new year remind us of that? The new year reminds us that as yet, one more year has gone by. And when this brief life is over, do you not want with all your heart to be able to look back at it and to see real growth in grace, real maturity and sanctification and consecration, devotion and fruitfulness far beyond what you could see at this moment, what you saw in this past year? But don't you also know, and that from long experience, that just wanting it will not make it so? Rather, don't you know, as a sad matter of fact, like I do, that you can virtually stand still, spiritually speaking, for years at a time? And there's a real possibility then that you might finish your pilgrimage hardly any further in holiness or blessing than you have attained now. And that you would have therefore forever squandered your one life to live in this world of sin, to live well, to live boldly, to live triumphantly the life of faith. Last week I told you the story of Robert Murray McShane's death, you remember. Well, let me tell you a story from his life. McShane was a prodigious writer, and many of his letters were headed with his own sketch at the top of the setting sun above the words, "The night cometh when no man can work," John 9:4. As a matter of fact, McShane also had a setting sun painted on his watch, so that every day, whenever he checked his watch, he would be reminded that the night was coming when no man could work. As a matter of fact, I think he had it put up on his wall as well with setting sun. This is a man that prayed that God might make him as holy as a parted sinner could be. And I really do think that people that realize the night is coming when no man can work, and people who earnestly desire to be as holy as pardoned sinners could be, like McShane, will go very, very far in the things of God, even though they only live to be 29 years of age. And this is why McShane's biographer wrote that he had his task completed when most of ours are dreaming of commencing ours. And so it's time now in this first Lord's Day of the new year to have such a message, such a challenge as this. The change of the year marks the passage of time, and it forces, doesn't it, upon our consciences this matter that the years are flying by, that they are fleeting. This change of the year, as really nothing else does, teaches us to pray with Moses in our Psalm of the Week, "O teach thou us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways." And more than that, it also provides for us a sense of a new beginning, a fresh start, a new opportunity that lies before us. In fact, in some measure, the whole world feels this way, right? Which is why we have things like New Year's resolutions. Well, here in this passage, Daniel makes a resolution. As a matter of fact, some of you even have it translated that way. I have it translated quite literally, I think, in verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart. It's a word-for-word translation from the Hebrew, but you ESV and NIV readers have the sense of the phrase that Daniel resolved. Let's consider Daniel's resolution, and then we'll consider our need for resolution also. First then, Daniel's resolution. There's a great danger that Christians can become just like the world around them. Remember God's complaint against Israel, that they had become just like the nations that God drove out when he brought them into Canaan. And there is the perennial danger in the Christian life of being absorbed into society, being assimilated, compromised, becoming just like the world. This is to become like salt, which has lost its saltiness, which Jesus says is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And here we have in this book of Daniel a marvelously instructive life. The life of a man who was able to be in the world without being of the world. I think really in the whole Word of God, there is scarcely an example like Daniel that is so instructive. Because you see, we are sent into the world. Jesus says, "I'm sending you into the world." We're in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Well, Daniel was in the fire, but he was not consumed. He was loyal to his employer, but never compromised his allegiance to God. How did he manage it? How could he do it? How could he withstand these pressures? We read for 70 years, playing a full role in society, and still remain true to his God. Well, we're told one key element right at the beginning of the book as we are introduced to this man in verse 8. But Daniel resolved, or Daniel purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, and therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel, you see, asked the question ahead of time, "What am I going to do in this situation? What does God want me to do?" He didn't wait until the meal was set before him.
He came to his decision ahead of time. He resolved, he purposed in his heart, no matter what happened in the future, he would be faithful. And indeed, the words may refer even to a solemn promise. Lord, by your help and grace, I hereby pledge that I will not eat that food and wine that had been offered to the king's gods. I will not do it. So help me God. Daniel purposed in his heart. And you see, students, especially when he decided to make this stand. It's at the very beginning of his student life, when he's a young man. Indeed, we read of him 70 years later. He couldn't have been more than 12, 13, 14 years old. He's in a position of weakness. He has no influence. He has, at this point, no friends in high places. This is a man with everything to lose. And he didn't say, well, when I've established myself, when I've passed my exams, when I get my promotion, when I advance now into the king's service, then I'll stand for God. And then my influence will count. Because I can't hazard my studies or my career at this point. I'm in too vulnerable a situation now. No, I'll fit in for a few years, and then, God helping me, I can really count for God. Is that the approach you've ever taken before? If you've taken it, you know, once you go down that road of compromise, there is no coming back later. Here's this young boy in the middle of the pagan empire with all these imposing officials, with no outside support, with all the pressure of that culture to fit in. And this young boy goes down on his knees and says, oh God, keep me true to yourself. I resolve I will not touch that heathen God's food. He set his heart on it. He resolved. And how essential it is that we think out biblical principles for our living. That we should use our godly discernment about the life that we live, how we're going to make relationships, the things that we're going to do, the decisions we're going to make. And to do it ahead of time. Do it now. Do it coolly and calmly before the pressure comes, before the moment of trial. Before the food is set before you, before the moment of strong temptation, we need to think it through and study and reflect, seek counsel from others and have it very, very clear in our minds what our position is. We should come to some very specific commitments about what's going to happen in the future of our lives. You students especially, what opportunities you have to resolve, to purpose in your hearts before the fight with the world becomes too much to bear, before you've already gone down that road of compromise a while, like some of us have. Some of you need to go down on your knees and say, oh God, by your help and grace, I will keep myself for that man or woman of God whom you will give me in your time. You can make such decisions now when they're relatively easy to make, before the crisis has come, when the pressure isn't on, when your head is clear, because these things are right, because they're biblical, because they are the will of God. For when the winds of temptation come, you see, when your passions are aroused, when the pressure of the moment is there, when the food is set before you and the official is there and all your friends are eating, you've decided your course already. If that is not the time for decision, we've come to a resolution. We have made a firm resolve already to obey the will of God in this area. We need to resolve. And the fact is, many of us don't go as far
nearly as far as we should go, because we never actually resolve anything. We never actually set out to get anywhere in particular. Paul had goals. He had goals for his ministry. He says, I want to get to Rome. And I planned to do it, and now I'm going to do it, and then I want to go past still further to Spain. He had goals for himself, for his ministry. He had goals for his soul, which he reflects on in Philippians 3 and other places. And it was for the sake of these things that he says that he beat his body, that he made it his slave, that he prayed and fasted and resolved and even took vows on occasion. He knew where he needed to go, and he set out to get there. And every wise Christian has to follow his example. Think of the goals you might set for yourself in this coming year, that you might even be able to write down and pray over and take steps to fulfill. This is now the point in which we get to think of our own need for resolution in our life. We're now in the season, of course, of making these resolutions. Maybe we should say, and we're in the season of making them and breaking them, because we're already 4 days in. About half of U.S. adults will make resolutions for change in the new year. Anybody want to guess how many of those resolutions, what percent, will be broken by, say, Valentine's Day? 90. Oh, that's pretty close. Pretty close, young man. The truth is, 80% of people who make resolutions will fall off that wagon by Valentine's Day this year. Why is it that so many resolutions fail? What's missing? And clearly it's not just New Year's resolutions that are open to this problem, that are doomed to such failure. The current dean of the faculty at Johns Hopkins Medical School, he monitors patients of coronary bypass surgery, and their resolutions, which he has them make, to live a healthier life. He said recently that nearly 80% of their coronary bypass patients, whose life hangs on their resolutions, nearly 80% of them revert to their unhealthy habits within 2 years of an operation. The matter of the virginity pledge was in the news a couple days ago. Anybody see that? It seems that teenagers who had taken such a virginity pledge had exactly the same behavior as similar students who had not taken it. As a matter of fact, the study also found that 5 years after making this pledge, more than 80% of those students denied ever taking that pledge. Very interesting. Denied they had ever even made such a promise. And here's the analysis of the lead researcher in this, Dr. Rosenbaum, not a believer, but I think this sheds some light on the reason why so many resolutions of men fail. Here's the analysis of this unbelieving scientist. This high rate of disaffiliation, that is, of denying that a pledge even happened, may imply that nearly all virginity pledgers view pledges as non-binding. Non-binding. In other words, to whom were those pledges made? When they go into the public schools and encourage students to make this pledge, to whom do they bind themselves by oath? No one is the answer. They just pledge. And I think that Dr. Rosenbaum is exactly right. Although a simple resolution may suffice for some things, that is to say, I decide to do this. It may suffice for some things, clearly, in matters of strong temptation. A mere resolution or pledge is insufficient, non-binding. In other words, these are things you just make to yourself, and you can let yourself out of it the same way. You might share these with a friend, I suppose, but really the only one doing the resolving is you. And the eyes of the world, certainly in the hallowed halls of public schools, who else is there to hear and to bind you to your pledge? But you. And isn't this why we give up on our resolutions? Because we have made them to ourselves and we let ourselves out of them. Well, you see, there is someone else. And I'd like to consider with you the biblical method of making resolutions. The biblical method of making resolutions for change when the matter is very important and the temptation is strong. And I'm speaking now of a vow. A binding vow. That is a vow to God. An oath in which you promise the Lord to perform this or that. Also possibly including what you'll do if you fail or what you'll return to the Lord when he helps you. Although, actually, resolution is not a biblical word. Though it appears in a couple translations, it's not really a biblical word. Vows are spoken of quite frequently, especially in the Psalms, pointed out earlier. There are plenty of examples in the Scriptures of vows, both good and bad. We can think of Hannah, for example, making a vow to return a child to the service of the Lord if God should bless her with one. If we could think negatively of the vow of Jephthah, remember that one? Who vowed that if God gave him victory over the Ammonites, that he would sacrifice to the Lord whatever came out of his house when he returned. Well, though that vow was extremely foolish, it seems that he then wickedly sacrificed his daughter when she came out of his house first to greet him. Judges 11. Examples, positive and negative, but plenty of examples. A vow is a resolution, a binding one. That is to say, a promise to God. A promise you must keep. It is a biblically approved and encouraged method of forcing obedience upon our Christian conscience, of making sure that you do something that you know that you need to do. Committing yourself, not just to yourself, but to God. A person who really wants to grow in grace is willing to put himself or herself under a special obligation to do so. A vow to give yourself, in other words, a potent reason to do what you wish to do, to obtain the blessing that you seek. I've used this measure myself, by the way, much more frequently than I've made New Year's resolutions, for several reasons. First, it's the biblical method, and second, like all biblical methods, it actually bears good, lasting, acceptable fruit. But you must, of course, make your vows carefully and wisely. The Bible warns, just as frequently, against the making of foolish vows, especially vows that a man can't reasonably be expected to keep. For example, Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, "Look, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay or perform what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not perform, but fear God." You could think, for example, of Thomas Boston's foolish vow as a young man to pray a certain number of times a day. Now, fortunately, that vow was only for a short time, but many nights Boston was up scurrying at night to fulfill his vow in a ridiculously artificial way, trying to get the number of prayers in before he went to bed. Okay? Thankfully, that was just for a time. I myself know what it is like to make before the Lord a rash and foolish and even ongoing vow, which I, of course, nevertheless have to keep. A vow is a solemn promise to God himself, and no one should ever treat lightly lying to the Almighty's face.
That would be to take God's name in vain, which the Lord says he will not hold him guiltless. This then is the pressure applied to the conscience in the matter of the vow. But surely, although there are dangers in taking vows, which I've just mentioned, there are surely, surely wise vows that you can take. Any number of them. A vow perhaps to practice a piece of obedience that certainly lies within a prudent man or woman's reach. Maybe, for example, a vow to keep a journal with a realistic plan, and so force yourself to consider the course of your Christian life, to not forget the Lord's mercies, to write something, to remind yourself of what you have learned. How about a vow to keep track of your obedience or disobedience in a certain dimension of your Christian life, and so force yourself daily to reckon before the Lord the condition of your Christian walk. You could vow, for example, to abstain for something for a period of time for the sake of increasing the time you have for prayer or forcing on your consciousness the issues of your life. That's the nature, of course, of a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament that's mentioned, or Paul mentions this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 7 for husbands and wives for a time. It's certainly allowable. There are so many things, you see, that we would be better off doing or not doing. So many things that would advance our Christian life. And vows are a biblically emphasized and exemplified way to force us forward when we probably otherwise would rather not go, or just, you know, make a resolution to ourselves, which we know we could always let ourselves out of later. That's how the world wants to do it. You've done that long enough. You need to say to God and to your own soul that you will no longer sit still in the things of God. That you will no longer let yourself in and let yourself out. That you will move, and that you must move now. A vow is one of these steps that we might well take in the new year, the biblical means of resolution. If we wish this year to be a true year of spiritual advance, perhaps it might be a vow to speak to someone once a week about their salvation, that you might, by the end of the year, by God's grace, have led at least one person to faith in Christ. Maybe you might vow to reorganize your finances before the Lord. Maybe to have some progress in the disciplines of secret prayer or secret worship. Maybe to have read something. Maybe to have dedicated times of serious spiritual conversation with your children, which you know you ought to do, but which never seem to get done. Maybe to join regularly in the church's prayer time, unless providentially hindered. I mean, if you want to be more faithful in prayer, take a step. There's no simpler way than to vow to come to prayer meetings on Sunday when you're already here. Maybe a vow to more regularly practice the grace of hospitality with a reasonable goal. Whatever it is, and you could probably think of several things as I'm listing these off. I'm speaking of making definite commitments, you see. A binding pledge to the Lord. And you are not likely to make real progress in many areas unless you bind yourself to do so to Him. In the words of our scientist, to make this matter something before you, before your conscience, before yourself in prayer, to write these things down at the head of your prayer list, to stick it in a page of your Bible, to attach it to your reading guide, to bind yourself to the Lord in these things in order to get moving. Beloved, another year is gone, gone forever. Some of you have wasted a year in many ways, as I have. Many of you have wasted a year of your youth and strength. Many of you have wasted one of the few years you have left. Don't let another year go by without real progress. Commit yourself before the Lord and ask Him for His grace and help. This is not only biblical, it works. The saints of all ages who have employed this practice, so many will tell you that it works. God blesses those who take steps because they want to honor Him. This has always been the way with great Christians, many of whom perhaps you know, perhaps most of them perhaps you know, have taken vows in this matter or that. Men, women, children who refuse to be content with a mediocre Christian life when Christ deserved the best from them, when their family deserved the best from them, when their church needed the best from them, when the world was desperate for the best from them, and when the day of their departure was coming all too soon. The night comes when no man can work. Instead of wishing fondly for more progress, instead of letting yourself into a resolution, which 4 out of 5 would let themselves out of, take a biblical step. Now, since this matter of taking vows to the Lord seems to have virtually disappeared in the last generation or two, I'd like you to turn briefly now as we move to the last part of our sermon. Let's turn to the Confession of Faith, page 398 in your hymnal here. Our confession has a very instructive chapter, a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that a biblical practice, a major biblical practice, one that has been used so frequently by the saints from all time, a practice that has a whole chapter in our confession, should be virtually unknown and unused by Christians today. Let's look at chapter 22. I'll go with this very briefly, and I want to present before you the basic ideas of this biblical and historic practice. First, it mentions a lawful oath as part of religious worship. I'm going to skip to paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. The Lord says you should take vows, and He says, take them in the name of the Lord. Yet, here's an interesting sentence now, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. For example, in a court of law, to tell the truth. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but that which is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by a lawful authority. Again, the idea of telling the truth in court. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, a.k.a. Jephthah. But in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Psalm 15, verse 4. The one who swears to his own hurt and changes not is the one who walks with the Lord. Nor is it to be violated, though it is made to heretics or infidels. And this comes up from time to time. Well, what if he, or what if she, or what if somebody, what if I made it to so-and-so? The vow is to the Lord. A vow, paragraph 5, is of the like nature, same as a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. That is, an oath is something you can say to men. A vow is something which you give to God. It's basically a promissory oath. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. See in all these scripture references, of course. And that it may be accepted is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty in a way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Last paragraph. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God. That is to say, you know, these people that say, we need you to take a pledge, what do they call that? A faith promise? A faith promise where you have basically no ability to pay at this point, but you're making the promise by faith that God will provide the means which you do not have. That is absolutely not to be done. You may make a vow, Lord, if you should give me the means, then under that condition I will give this amount. But you are under no circumstances to vow that which you are unable to perform. Again, God's word specifically directs against this. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. This is just to put these things before you by shotgun method, so that you have before you some teaching in this practice which is thoroughly biblical, which has been well used, but which has disappeared from the consciousness of so many people. In conclusion, the Bible urges upon us maximum effort in going further in the things of God. Peter writes, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes in chapter 3, so then, dear friends, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with the Lord. Romans 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. Philippians 3, as Paul reflects on his own life, he says, look, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, look, if any of you who are mature think the same way, and there are many such texts, we need to commit ourselves to the work that God has for us today, while it is called today. For the night comes when no man can work. In the early days of the 19th century, there was a Methodist minister by the name of Thomas Taylor, who certainly had this spirit about him. And he was in the middle of his life, in the middle of his service to his Heavenly Father, when one Sabbath night he confided to his congregation in a sermon that he had hoped to die, that he hoped to die as an old soldier of Jesus Christ, yes, but with his sword still in his hand. Well, that very night, most unexpectedly, Thomas Taylor died. And although he died a young soldier, he nevertheless died as he had lived, in accordance with his wish, with his sword in his hand. And his friend, the celebrated hymn writer James Montgomery, wrote these verses in reflection upon the sudden death of that man. Here's Montgomery's words. Servant of God, well done. Rest from thy loved employ. The battle fought, the victory won. Enter thy master's joy. The voice at midnight came. He started up to hear. A mortal arrow pierced his frame. He fell, but felt no fear. Tranquil amid alarms, it found him in the field, that is at work. A veteran, slumbering on his arms, beneath his Red Cross shield. His sword was in his hand, still warm with recent fight, ready that moment at command, though through rock and steel to smite. The pains of death are past, labor and sorrow cease, and life's long warfare closed at last. His soul is found in peace. Soldier of Christ, well done. Praise be thy new employ. And while eternal ages run, rest in thy Savior's joy. And beloved, is there anything that could be more desired by any one of us than when that summons should come, that call perhaps at this very midnight, that it should find us in the field, sword in hand, fresh from the fight? But how will it? How can it find us unless we are actually in that field, in that fight, sword in hand, warm with recent fight? Tomorrow is a bad word for Christians. Today is our word. Today. Always for us, any day of the year, it must be today. R.A. Torrey preached this in his sermon on the passage from Hebrews 3. The Holy Spirit says, today. With this I close. He said, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions may be, and how holy your resolutions, if they are only fixed for tomorrow. Give not place to the devil in this matter. Answer him, no, Satan, it shall be today. Today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for us it shall be today. With the new year, the first Lord's Day of a new year, we feel our lives passing by, passing us by. We feel so much left undone. We feel so little progress, and indeed so many resolutions already passed by with ourselves generously letting us out. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in this matter, that you would assist us, Father. We would commit ourselves very definitely to your service in new ways. We would desire, Father, to seek your help in these things, to promise the praise and the service to you, to vow and to perform, and so to please you if you have called us to make our vows and to make them in your name. Now we pray that you would in this coming year guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and give us a new sense as we count our days that we are setting our hearts on wisdom's ways. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.